We have been in the section verses 14 through 18, and we will be at the end of that today, but let's read that for our context again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, "This was He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me is preferred before me.' For He was before me, and of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him." So as we come to this last verse in this session, then, verse 18, John says, no one has seen God at any time. And there's sort of an enigma associated with this statement, the enigma of seeing God. John tells us in verse 18 that no one has seen God at any time. But he also says this in 1 John 4:12. He says, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been perfected in us. So he tells us nobody's ever seen God at any time. And yet he's told us in verses 1 and 2 of this chapter, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And in verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And of course, people saw that one who became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, these statements and others similar present to some a difficult conundrum that they have problems resolving. Some, in spite of the clear statements of Scripture, use this statement, no man has seen God at any time, to deny the deity of Jesus Christ, since He, of course, was seen. He became flesh, dwelt among us. We noted previously in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life, the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So John says, we've seen Him, we've handled Him. At the same time, John says, no one has seen God at any time. And of course, being familiar with the Scriptures as we are, we understand that there are these variances of manifestations of God throughout the Bible that, you know, many people do not see and do not understand. Now, that's all I'm going to say this morning, but I'm going to take a lot longer to say that than what I just said. So, this is not really a problem if we correctly understand God as He presents Himself in Scripture and the various ways in which He has chosen to interact with mankind. Again, John declares in verse 14, we beheld His glory. And this is, remember, this is to contemplate, to gaze upon. It's not just seeing with your eyes, but we beheld Him. We were mesmerized by the look that we got at His glory. But here he points out, no one's seen God at any time. It's the glory of the only begotten, the only Son of God. And we identified this glory as the grace and the truth of the Father fully dwelling in the Son. No man has seen God in the fullest sense at any time due to the nature of God and the nature of man. He cannot be seen for at least two reasons. In John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, when Jesus is speaking to the woman at the well, he says, "The hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." So he tells us God is spirit. You can't see spirit with the natural eyes. So one reason why God cannot be seen, no man has seen Him at any time, is because he can't be seen in that sense. With these physical eyes, we cannot see him. He's referred to in four places in the New Testament as the invisible God. He's there, he's real. Francis Schaeffer's book, The God Who Is There and Is Not, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, those two books. But we don't see him with our natural eyes. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, he says, "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to the God who who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." Hebrews 11, 27, he says, "By faith he," that is Moses, "forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." He didn't see him, but he endured as seeing him who is invisible. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, when he's talking about this devolving that takes place when people refuse to retain the knowledge of God, he said in verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." So we don't see him, but we see invisible attributes being displayed in the visible world that we can see. And then in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, speaking of Jesus, it says, "He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." That word image, you know, he's the exact representation of God's person, but he's veiled in human flesh, as we've discussed. In Luke chapter 24, verses 36 through 43, Jesus appears after his resurrection in the midst of the disciples in their room. And it says in verse 36, "As they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit." Right? "And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.'" So he's saying, "I'm not this disembodied ghost. This, I am resurrected. I am in a body. I have not flesh and blood," he says, "but flesh and bones." We're told that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, which means our human bodies and human nature, but he has flesh and bones. And so he was real. And it says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet." Here's the marks. Yeah. "But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence." So that's the proof that I have a body, you know, that I'm going to take something and eat it. God doesn't eat. God the Father, because he's spirit. So Jesus wasn't a spirit. He had a body and has a body still. That body that he took on, he still has, and he will have forever. Now, there's a limited spectrum of light that we humans can see. Most of the light spectrum is invisible to us. And this is just a spectrum we can detect. You know, we've detected a certain spectrum. It's electromagnetic energy. We don't know, you know, because we haven't detected anything beyond these limits. Have we detected it all? We don't know. But even with that we've detected, and I was going to bring up an image from the web, but I forgot to pull it up on the computer. But of that spectrum that we have detected, there's just a tiny part of it that we can see with our visible eyes. And, of course, God is light, but his light is not even in that electromagnetic spectrum. He created that. He is light, but that light speaks of his righteousness. Just as there are sounds that are too high or low for our ears, there are electromagnetic spectrum light waves that we can't see. Much of this light just passes through our bodies. You know, some of it illuminates things around us. Of course, the Lord can appear in any spectrum of light that he chooses, and he can speak in any spectrum of sound. This electromagnetic spectrum includes cosmic rays, gamma rays, X-rays, ultraviolet rays, visible spectrum, infrared rays, microwave, which we cook with, radio waves, AM and FM, and long radio waves. That's the spectrum we've detected. According to one source, the visible spectrum is only 1/1,000,000,000th of the range that we know exists. So there's much that goes on that's light, electromagnetic energy, that we don't see. So God is invisible to mankind, but we will see that he chooses to make himself visible in various ways, or is ultimately through the sun. That's the magnificent main way that he's made himself visible to us. The second reason no man has seen God at any time is that God is holy and man is ungodly. By definition, God is godly, but man is ungodly. I am bobbly, but I'm ungodly. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, exhorting Timothy, Paul says, "Keep this commandment without spot, blameless until the Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen." So Paul says the same thing that John is telling us. No man has seen him, no man can see him. He dwells in unapproachable light, and that light is his holiness. He is so holy. It's not the electromagnetic spectrum. That's something he created. That's part of the created order. His light, his unapproachable light, is his righteousness and his holiness. And no sinful man can get close enough to view that without simply being wiped out. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8, when he's talking about first of all, the man of sin who would be revealed, and then the second coming of Christ. In verse 8, he says, after the restrainer has been taken out of the way, the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. This is the Lord Jesus, who we're talking about his brightness. So he's has this glory and this power veiled in his human body, the God-man. But when he chooses to reveal that glory and that brightness, we saw a little bit of it on the Mount of Transfiguration as we talked about that. This was just a hint of it because Peter, James, and John could see him, right? They would not be able to see him if he manifested his full glory before them. As a matter of fact, they would not survive. So this light of his righteousness, no man can approach due to the fallenness or the sinfulness of man. John also tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness at all in 1 John 1:5. This is not about physical light. Physical light, the electromagnetic spectrum, is a creation of God. Electromagnetic. I need to say that whole word. When John says God is light, he's speaking of his righteousness, his holiness. He is perfectly right. There is no sin in him. And as we saw earlier in this chapter, when he's speaking about the Word, he says in verse 4, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Again, he's not talking about physical light. And in verse 9, "That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world." So we are told in this part of the verse that no man has seen God at any time. Yet there are instances where men saw God. And we will put "see" in quotes in these instances because they're clearly not in the same sense in which no man has seen God at any time. Sometimes they are in dreams or visions, but sometimes wide awake and in everyday circumstances. Exodus chapter 33, verses 18 through 23, we find the case of Moses. And Moses is here before God on Mount Sinai. And he says in verse 18 to God, "Please show me your glory." And we know how that turns out. He puts him in that cleft of the rock and passes by, puts his hand over to block the glory from shining upon Moses at that point. God says in verse 19, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." You want to see my glory? It's in my goodness. I'll make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But, he said, God said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, will cover you with my hand while I pass by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So Moses could not see the face of God. He says, no man sees my face and lives. But earlier in the chapter, Exodus 33:11, it says this, so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So there's a difference between Moses speaking to God face to face and Moses seeing the face of God. He spoke to him face to face in the sense that, hey, it's just like two friends speaking together, two friends sitting in the coffee house having a Java, you know, talking together. This is the Lord speaking. I spoke to Moses face to face. But then he tells Moses later, you can't see my face and live. So there was a veiling of God's glory there. You remember when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was glowing from being in the presence of God. But then it began to fade. He was in this place of glory with God, but it was a limited glory that God allowed him to see. In Numbers chapter 12 and verse 8, when people are challenging the authority of Moses, God says, I speak with him face to face. This is speaking to Aaron and Miriam. You know, you guys think you're, you know, going to take Moses' place, take over his authority? I speak with him face to face, even plainly, and not in dark sayings. And he sees the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? He doesn't see God's face, but he sees the form of the Lord, or what does the King James say there instead of form? Somebody has a King James Bible. Numbers 12:8. While he's looking that up, I looked at it, but limited memory banks, you know. I think I'm out of megabytes in my memory bank.
12:8.
Mm-hmm. Oh, yeah. Similitude. Yeah, the similitude. That's your King James word. New King James, form. He sees the form of the Lord. This word is sometimes translated as likeness or image. So he's seeing a likeness, the image of the Lord. It's used in the commands against making idols or false gods to worship. In the Ten Commandments, Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5, he says, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. That's the same word that the Lord is saying Moses sees. He sees an image. He saw my form. He saw my image. Sees my image. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness. Well, it might be the likeness word here. Of anything that's in heaven above, in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, he says, take careful heed to yourselves, for you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. Now he's speaking to the children of Israel here. They heard his voice, but they didn't see his form. You saw no form. And he said, I didn't show you a form in verse 16, lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female. God is spirit. He can't be captured in an idol that he might be worshipped in that way. We must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then to the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 24 through 27, they're saying to Moses, I think this is them speaking to Moses, You said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, God said, no man can see my face and live. But they took it beyond that, and they said, wow, we heard the Lord's voice, you know, and now we know somebody can hear the Lord and live. But God never said you can't hear my voice and live. Yeah. Although his voice is, you know, again, he can manifest it in various ways, and like many waters. Now, therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? For go near and hear all that the Lord our God may say and tell us, and Moses, all that the Lord our God says to you, and we will hear and do it. So they're afraid of even hearing the voice of the Lord. And we know their hearts were not fully wanting to follow and worship the Lord. So they tell Moses, you go listen and you come back and tell us what he said. You know, because we don't want to hear that voice. We're scared of that voice and, you know, we might die. This same word for form, image, likeness is also used in Psalm 17:15, where David says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. So this form, he says, he's seen my form. There's going to come that day when those who believe in Jesus are going to awake in the likeness, in the form of God. And we know this is what God has predestined believers for, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And Jesus is the perfect image of the Father. So in what form does the Lord appear? That is Yahweh God. When he does appear to men in the Old Testament, he appears in the form of a man. When he is incarnated, made flesh in the New Testament, he comes as a man. Man as man was created to be. There are reports of men seeing God, again in quotes, in the Bible. We've seen this seeing God yet not seeing his face, as it is explained for us in Moses' experience. But there are other men who experience seeing the Lord in different forms, in different ways. In Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, Isaiah says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim, each one having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train fills the temple. We don't get a description of the one on the throne. He sees the throne, he sees the train, he sees the holy beings around the throne. But even in this, he says, I am undone. This is the experience of men who see the Lord. They tend to fall on their faces before him. They are fearful that they will die because they are in the presence of a holy God. In Revelation chapter 1, verses 10 through 18, when Jesus comes and reveals himself to John on the Isle of Patmos, John says in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. So he's saying that he is in the Spirit, so this is a spiritual experience, a vision. Saying, I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives, was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So here is John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, we'll see over and over in the book of John. Yet when Jesus appears to him, not in his fully unveiled glory, but simply somewhat his glory, John, the one who is very close to Jesus in his earthly life, falls at his feet as dead. This is, you know, you're coming into the presence of a holy God, and it's scary. Now, Daniel had a similar vision to John and a similar experience in chapter 10 of his book. You see, you get a similar description of this one who appears to him. It seems to be there are different beings there that are speaking. But also in Daniel chapter 7, we find that Daniel saw in a vision the Lord. And he says this in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. So Daniel says, I saw the Ancient of Days, and that's the word for, or a term for God. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So this is the time of judgment at the end. It's court being held. And the judge, is judging. And the books are open. This is the books where everything's recorded. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. And this is from earlier in the chapter, this pompous horn. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. So this is the very end of days. As for the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away. It's all four beasts. Yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So different men of God saw God in different ways. These are some of the more spectacular sightings of the Lord. There are many other less spectacular sightings. One that is long and we didn't talk about it, you can read the first few chapters of Ezekiel. And you see his vision of the chariot of God and the seraphim and the cherubim, beings very much like Isaiah saw around the throne. But there are many other less spectacular sightings. In Genesis 32:30, when Jacob wrestles all night with the man, Jacob called the name of the place, this is 32:30, Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, for I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. So he said, this one I'm wrestling with is God. I've seen him face to face, and I didn't die. In Exodus chapter 24, verses 9 through 11, the elders of Israel see, in quotes, the God of Israel. It says, Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand, so they saw God, and they ate and drank. They ate and drank in his presence, and they saw him. But of course, they didn't see him. They didn't see his face. In Judges chapter 6, verses 22 and 23, we find Gideon, and the angel of the Lord appears to him. And Gideon perceived in verse 22 that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Then the Lord said to him, Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. People were afraid they were going to die when they saw the Lord. Manoah in Judges 13:22. This is Samson's father. God had appeared to her, the angel of the Lord. And then he saw them too. And Manoah said to his wife in 13:22, "We shall surely die because we have seen God." Now his wife was very sensible. God had come to give them a message through the angel of the Lord. And he had appeared to them, told them certain things that were going to happen with Samson. And, you know, no fruit of the vine and don't cut his hair and things like this. And so his wife responded and said, "If he wanted to kill us, you know, he would have done so. You know, he didn't come here to reveal himself to kill us, you know." So she was very, very sensible. In addition to these seeings of God, we have what are termed appearances of the Lord. Genesis 18, verses 1, verses 22. We've discussed this recently, how Yahweh, God, appeared to Abraham. And he appeared to him in the form of a man. There were these three men who came to Abraham before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Two of those men left and went to Sodom. We see later that those are angels. But it tells us that Abraham still stood before the Lord in Genesis 18:22. And this is the name that God gave to Moses, Yahweh. Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the Lord appeared to him. Again, obviously in a veiled glory. Isaac saw him, he appeared to Isaac, Genesis 26:2. He appeared to him and said, "Don't go down to Egypt." He appeared to Jacob in Genesis 35:1. He says, the Lord says, "Go to Bethel, dwell there, make an altar to the God who appeared to you when you fled from Esau." Moses, of course, Exodus 3:16. He says, "Gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, appeared to me, saying, I have surely visited you and seen what is done to you in Egypt." We know the appearance in the burning bush, but after that he saw the form of God. The Israelites themselves, Exodus 16:10, "It came to pass as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud." Samuel in 1 Samuel 3:21, "The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord." Solomon. And Solomon was rebuked by God because he appeared to Solomon twice, and yet Solomon wandered from the right way. And in Solomon, 1 Kings 3:5, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, ask, what shall I give you?" So dreams and visions, God appeared to men. When God appears to you, if God should appear to you, you have a greater responsibility than those to whom God has not appeared. And so Solomon was rebuked for that. And then David, of course, the Lord appeared to him, 2 Chronicles 3:1. Solomon began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Onan, the Jebusite. So when we talk of no one having seen God at any time, and those who have seen God in quotes, we are speaking of two different things, or two categories of experiences. This conundrum is solved by the triune nature of our God. God can reveal himself in the person of the Son in human form, and he has done so in the Old Testament and, of course, in the Incarnation, where he became man for all eternity. God can reveal himself in dreams and visions and fashion himself however he desires in order to communicate with man or men. There's a rabbi named Yehuda who said this, "Of that divine glory mentioned in the scripture, there is one degree which the eyes of the prophets were able to explore, another which all the Israelites saw as the cloud and consuming fire. The third is so bright and so dazzling that no mortal is able to comprehend it. But should anyone venture to look on it, his whole frame would be dissolved." And this is the judgment of those who, when Jesus comes in his brightness, in the light of his coming and his glory, they will be undone from being in his presence. Someone else has said, "In such inconceivable splendor is the divine majesty revealed to the inhabitants of the celestial world where he is said to dwell in light which no man can approach unto. It says, by the face of God, therefore, we are to understand that light inaccessible before which angels may stand, but which would be so insufferable to mortal eyes that no man could see it and live. In Luke chapter 1, when Gabriel is appearing to Zechariah, he says, I'm Gabriel who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. So Gabriel, being a holy angel, can stand in the very presence of God in that unapproachable light. And unfallen angels can do that. Fallen angels cannot. They would be destroyed because of their fallenness and their sinfulness. But they do appear in his presence, no doubt in having a veiled form as well. So he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who's in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Some manuscripts in this verse have, instead of the only begotten Son, have the only begotten God. That's in some of the Greek manuscripts. Some people say those are the best manuscripts. I question which are the best manuscripts according to some of those evaluations, because some of those manuscripts were discovered so late. They say they're older manuscripts, but they were discovered in recent times. I'm thinking, well, you know, God would have preserved his promise to preserve his word. He would have preserved his word. So perhaps those are manuscripts that for a reason were not reproduced again and again and again. But let that be what may. Some Greek manuscripts do have the only begotten God instead of the only begotten Son. And certainly that's true. He is God, only begotten in the flesh. But I think the correct reading is the only begotten Son, because that's repeated throughout John's gospel. And it's certainly true that he's God come into flesh, which would be the only begotten God. In 1 Timothy 3:16, which we've also read, says, without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. So this is the consistent testimony of the scriptures. It's not dependent on any single verse. God became man. This is the way it is with manuscript variances as a whole. No doctrine of the faith is affected by any manuscript differences. And so those differences can be reconciled and do not affect any of the truth of Scripture. The only begotten Son is in the bosom of the Father. The Father and the Son are perfectly united. The Son is in his bosom. The Son never leaves the bosom, even while away from the Father in the incarnation. He is still in the bosom of the Father. It's speaking about this intimacy of relationship that they have. It's used, this bosom idea is used when the Jews would recline at table, because they wouldn't sit dining room chairs with a table like we would have. They had a low table, and they would recline on pillows with their feet out away from the table and on, you know, leaning on one elbow and reaching with one hand for bread and sop or whatever. So when they were reclining at table, you remember that John says there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And so there was such an intimate relationship between John and Jesus that, you know, when you're laying in the same direction, then one can lay back, you know, sort of on the other one and talk to them. And this is what's taking place. And so this gives us an idea of this intimacy that there was and is between the Father and the Son. In Luke chapter 16, when Jesus is telling the story of the Lazarus and the rich man, he says that the Lazarus, when he died, was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And so again, this idea of closeness, and Abraham would take care of Lazarus because he would be in his bosom. Some people call this place that's spoken of in this chapter paradise. Other ones refer to it as Abraham's bosom, and both names are legitimate. So it's clear that the Son has seen the Father in unveiled glory. In John chapter 6, verses 44 to 46, he says, No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. So here's a man who has seen the Father. He's an exception because he is the Son, the only begotten Son. And then in John 17:5, Jesus' high priestly prayer, he says, Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So this same brightness of his glory that the Father has, that no man can look upon his face and live, the Son has that same glory, but it's veiled in his earthly life and expression. One commentator says this bosom of the Father is a remarkable expression used only here, presupposing the Son's conscious existence distinct from the Father and expressing his immediate and most endeared access to and absolute acquaintance with him. And then we're told he has declared him. And in the Greek grammar, I don't know Greek, but the people who know Greek point out that this is emphatic in the Greek grammar where it says he has declared him, that is God. The Son has declared God the Father. It's emphatic in the grammar. It means he and only he has declared him because only he can declare him. He's the only one in a position to declare him. In Matthew 11:27, Jesus says, All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is right before the famous passage where Jesus says, anyone who labors, let him come unto me and find rest. Right before that, he says this, Nobody knows the Father but the Son. And nobody knows the Son but the Father. So nobody knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So some call this a Johannine bolt out of the blue because it's so similar to the kind of statements we find in the Gospel of John that we tend not to find in the Synoptic Gospels. So the Son has declared the Father perfectly in the world. Do you want to know what God's like? Then look at Jesus. He's the exact representation of God's person. In Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. He's the express image of the Father. And one translation does say the exact representation of his person. And that's true. And so in John chapter 14, verses 7 through 9, when the disciples were wanting to know the Father, Jesus says in verse 7, If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. You've seen the Father, he says. Now wait, I thought no man could see God at any time. But when you see Jesus, you see the Father. That's what he's saying here. You have seen him. And Philip said, Lord, show us the Father, and it'll be sufficient for us. Just reveal him, you know, just show him to us. That'll be good. That's enough. You know, that'd be enough for us. Well, they would still be dissolved if they were to see the face of the Father. But Jesus says, Have I been so long with you, Philip, and yet you have not known me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, Show us the Father? You see, Jesus came to declare, to reveal the Father. And absolutely what the Father is, Jesus is. And Jesus declares him. So if we want to know what God's like, all we have to do is look at Jesus. If we think God is other than Jesus because of something else we read, then we're misinterpreting what we're reading in another place. He is the exact representation of the Father. Now, this word declared is exegemai, which means to lead out, to be the leader, or to go before. So it's saying Jesus is leading the Father out into the open, in other words. He's bringing him out so he can be understood. McGee says the Greek word here is exegesato. Ago is to lead out, and ex is out, or to lead, and ex is out. It means that what Jesus Christ did was to lead God out into the open. And it's the word that we get exegesis from. And you know that's what we're to do with Scripture. We're to exegete Scripture, not to eisegete, which is to read into the text. We're to pull out from the text the true interpretation, the true understanding. So the Son perfectly reveals the Father. He leads him out before mankind. We could say he exegetes the Father. He interprets and explains the Father in ways that, you know, where people might have been confused, might have misunderstood. They can't misunderstand what Jesus is revealing because he's the exact representation of the Father. He's interpreted the Father. He's explained the Father by declaring him, not just with his words, but with his very person. And then finally, in regard to our seeing God, in 1 John chapter 3, John says, "Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him." He says, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he's revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Currently, we don't have a real clear, crystal clear picture of him. We have what he's given us that reveals himself, that reveals the Father. But we haven't seen him with our eyes. And when we see him as he is, he says, we're going to be like him. There's transformation is going to take place. It'll take place at the rapture for some. It'll take place at the resurrection for others. And we shall be like him, for we shall see him as we shall see, we'll see God. Anyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. In 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, at the end of the chapter in verse 12, Paul says, "Now we see in a mirror dimly, then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known." So we will have that perfect view of God. We'll see his face, and we will know just as we are known. We believers will see God face to face, and we'll live. He's the one who, like with Isaiah, takes away our sins and makes us righteous with the righteousness by which we can see God face to face. When Isaiah declared, "Woe is me, I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips." You remember what happened? An angel went to the altar and got a burning coal from the altar and put it on Isaiah's tongue and said, "Your iniquity is taken away." And so the Lord is the one who takes away our iniquity, so that we can be in his presence. We can see his face just as he is and live, because he's given us that life. It's going to be magnificent. He created man to have relationship and fellowship with him for eternity, to dwell in his presence, for him to dwell among them, which has been his desire since the beginning, to have fellowship with man. And we will experience that through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We have fellowship with God now through the Son, but we will have fellowship in a way that even now we cannot enjoy. It will be a splendor, a glory, a light that we cannot endure at this point in these bodies. But when we move beyond the body and are transformed into his image completely, then we can be in his presence, in his unveiled glory, and we can live because we will be like him. We will be like the holy angels in the sense that we will be sinless. All that will be behind. We will be cleansed of every fault and every sin. We will be perfect in his presence and be able to be in his presence.